Well, I invite you to open your Bibles with me this morning to Colossians chapter 2. And we'll look at verses 11 through verse 15 this morning. You recall that the Apostle Paul has been reminding the church at Colossae that even though there's all of these philosophies and these man-made traditions that are invading and eating at the borders of the church, that the way they will stand firm is to stand in Christ. And he's been exhorting them and reminding them that they have been made complete in Christ. Everything they need for salvation and sanctification is found in Christ, that they don't need to go anywhere else. Christ has the answer. Christ is what they need. And so he's emphasizing that over and over again. And in our section this morning, in verses 11 through 15, the Apostle Paul will emphasize that same truth again, only lead us into four victorious blessings that we have in Christ. And this should be all the more motivation for people to stay focused on Christ in their walk in the Christian life. So let me begin reading for you in verse 9 to pick up the beginning of the sentence, and we'll focus on verses 11 through 15. Colossians chapter 2, verse 9. For in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form, and in him you have been made complete, and he is the head over all rule and authority. And in him you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, in the removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. When you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions, having canceled out the debt, the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. When he had disarmed the rulers and authorities, he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through him. Now, if you summarize all of this, what Paul is going to talk about is basically four things. Four areas which imply areas of victory that we have in Christ. That's going to deal with our circumcision, our baptism, the fact that our debt has been canceled, and our enemies have been disarmed. And these are included in this passage, I think, by the Apostle Paul, to help the church when it feels like it's being attacked, when it feels defeated or discouraged or struggling with the world, the flesh, or the devil. And beloved, all of us find ourselves in that battleground. The world is continually trying to conform us to its image. Satan is always trying to sneak in its deceitful thoughts into our head. And our own inner sin nature is continually just polluting our life with its own lust and its own sinfulness. And because of all of this, sometimes believers in Christ can feel defeated. Sometimes they can get discouraged in their walk with the Lord. Sometimes they can so struggle with things that they get depressed or downtrodden. And what these blessings that Paul is referring to, these four blessings, are designed to do is to remind you that you have victory in Jesus Christ. And as we focus upon these four truths, I think it will add a little more octane into your gasoline tank of joy. I think it will lift your soul if the church will focus upon the victories and the truths that we have in Christ. Because too often times when we get discouraged and we get depressed, and we feel like we're defeated and we're struggling, where are our eyes? Our focus are on our problems. Our focus are on our difficulties rather than upon what's true about us in Christ Jesus. So this is a tremendous passage, and I pray that the Lord will bless it to our hearts as we work through this together. Well, the first blessing of victory, as I'm going to call it, that Paul reminds us of in verse 11 is our circumcision. And so he says in verse 11, "And in him you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, in the removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ." And what this circumcision does is it teaches us an important truth that our flesh has been defeated. You have been circumcised in Christ. Your flesh has been defeated. And that's what we're going to see in verse 11. Let's look at this more closely. Notice he says that in Christ we have been circumcised with a circumcision made without hands. So what kind of a circumcision is this? It's a spiritual circumcision. Notice it's also called the circumcision of Christ. Not the circumcision of Abraham or the circumcision of Moses. This is the circumcision of Christ. It is a different kind of circumcision than what's found in the Old Testament performed in the Abrahamic covenant. This is a spiritual circumcision performed by Christ through the Holy Spirit, and it's done without hands because it's done on the heart. In Romans chapter 2, verse 29, Paul speaks of this when he says that a true Jew, or he says a Jew, and it's implied a true Jew, is one who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that which is of the heart by the Spirit, not by the letter. So that's the circumcision that Paul is talking about here. It's a circumcision of the heart. It's a circumcision made without hands, a circumcision of Christ. And every believer, whether you're a man or a woman or a child, if you're a believer, you have been circumcised. This isn't just restricted to men like physical circumcision was in the Old Testament. Every man, woman, and child in Christ as a believer has had this circumcision performed by the Spirit of God on their hearts. Now, why is Paul saying this here? Well, probably because some of the Jewish elements of this Colossian heresy that he's writing about in this letter, probably the Jewish side of that, the Jewish element, was probably saying you needed to be physically circumcised in order to really be saved. You know, this was an issue that kept coming up in the church. Acts 15, the whole Jerusalem council dealt with it. Paul dealt with it in all of his letters, saying circumcision means nothing now. It won't benefit you in any way. In fact, primarily to the Gentiles, if you submit to circumcision, Christ will be of no benefit for you and you will be severed from Christ. Circumcision of the flesh now is meaningless in any religious context. It has no value. There's no blessing it brings to your life whatsoever. And so Paul emphasized to the church that circumcision doesn't make any difference at all. Whether you're circumcised or not, what matters is whether or not you're a new creation in Christ. So circumcision is totally unnecessary. But these Jews were probably saying, as they did in other places in the New Testament, "Now you Gentiles, it's good that you believe in Christ, but you're really not saved until you're physically circumcised." And so Paul basically is telling these believers, look, you don't need physical circumcision because you've got the circumcision that's better than physical. It's spiritual. It's of the heart. It's made without hands. It's performed by Christ. You have the only circumcision that really matters in Christ. And that's the emphasis that he's trying to communicate to them. Now, sadly, physical circumcision that was prescribed in the Abrahamic covenant in the Old Testament was a part of its significance, not only being a sign of the Abrahamic covenant, but it was a symbol of their greatest need. They were to perform physical circumcision, remove the foreskin of the men, as a picture that their greatest need was they needed their heart circumcised. And that's why throughout the Old Testament, for example, in Deuteronomy, the Lord told Israel, circumcise your heart and stiffen your neck no more. In other words, you've got the physical circumcision already, but what you really need is the spiritual circumcision. Circumcise your heart. Well, the problem is they couldn't circumcise their heart. God has to do that. And so in Deuteronomy 30, the Lord promised that God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants so that you'll love the Lord with all your heart. See, that spiritual circumcision man cannot do. That's why it's a circumcision without hands, made without hands. Christ has to do it. He has to, inside your heart, He has to do that circumcision because we cannot do it. An Ethiopian cannot change his skin or a leopard his spots, then you cannot do good who are accustomed to doing evil. You can't change your heart. It's impossible. Only God can do that. Now look at the nature of the circumcision in verse 11. He basically describes what it does when he says, in the removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. So what physical circumcision did to the body, it removed the flesh. Spiritual circumcision removes the body of the flesh. Now, well, what does that mean? Well, I think what Paul is indicating here is that spiritual circumcision removes the dominating, controlling, enslaving power of our flesh. By nature, we are in the old man. We are in Adam. By nature, we're a slave to our sin. By nature, the flesh dominates us. We're a slave to our sin nature. But when Christ circumcised the heart, He removes that dominating, all-controlling, powerful principle of the flesh. Now, He does not say that all of the flesh is removed. He doesn't say that we no longer struggle with sin. But He's saying the dominating, enslaving, controlling power of the flesh has been broken. The flesh is still present. It still thwarts us. But the power of the flesh to dominate your life has been broken. Is that not good news? That's tremendous news. It's like Paul said in Romans 6:6, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with Him in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. That's what your spiritual circumcision has done for you. It has removed from you that controlling power of sin, where before all you could do was to sin. Now that power, that stranglehold, that suffocating effect of sin has been vanquished. The old man has been crucified. Now again, by saying that, Paul is not saying, therefore, that you don't worry with sin anymore, or that you don't have still a principle of sin within, because we do. But that controlling power has been taken away. He has removed the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. So in practical terms, this means that the dominating power of your sin nature has been broken, that you are no longer the old man in Adam. You are a new creature in Christ. You're no longer a slave to sin like you once were when you were unregenerate. And again, what this is saying is the same thing Paul says in Romans 6:14, for sin shall not be master over you, for you're not under law but under grace. So consider yourself, beloved, dead to sin. That dominating, controlling, enslaving power of the flesh has been broken off. It's been removed from you. Yeah, there's still a remnant of flesh there. There's still a principle of sin. But it cannot make you a slave of sin like you once were. Because you are a new creature in Christ Jesus. And this is the first good news. So if you feel defeated, if you feel frustrated, if you feel like there's a sin in your life that's a besetting sin that you just cannot seem to get the handle on it, well, you need to remind yourself that that circumcision of Christ has removed the body of sin, that you no longer are a slave of sin. You need to recognize what you have become in Christ. And you need to begin to think of yourself as being dead to that sin. Because in reality, it's true. You are dead to that sin. The power of the flesh has been circumcised and removed from your heart. And the children of God now can rejoice in the good news that we have been spiritually circumcised. So that now there is grace to live the Christian life. There is grace to obey. There is grace to put away sin. Because we've been circumcised by Christ. So that's the good news of circumcision. And that should fill our hearts with joy and help us to live a life that honors Christ when we recognize the circumcision that has been happened to every one of us. Women, it's happened to you as well. It's happened to every believer in Jesus Christ. You have been circumcised. And because of that, you can now live for the Lord. Okay, now notice that circumcision is linked to baptism in verse 12. Because those who have been circumcised by Christ have been buried with Him, with Christ, in baptism, in which you were raised up with Him through faith in the working of God who raised Him from the dead. Now, our baptism brings up another great victorious truth, and that is that the Lord Jesus Christ has defeated our spiritual death. And we have been united with Christ in His death, burial, and resurrection. So we can walk in newness of life. We have been baptized into Christ. We have been united with Him in His death and in His burial and in His resurrection. So the principle of spiritual death that once dominated us, that too has been defeated. Okay, let's look at this a little bit more. Notice he says in verse 12, we have been buried with Him in baptism. And again, this is indicating that you have been united and joined to Christ. In other words, when Christ was buried, when Christ died and was buried and was raised on the third day, He was acting on behalf of who? Who was He representing? His people. So that when Christ died, we were united with Him. He died bearing the penalty of our sins. We were united with Him. When He was buried, we were united with Him. When He was raised from the dead, we were united with Him. So that all that Christ did, in effect, we did that because He did it for us. He did it on our behalf. So this is a tremendous truth here, that we have been buried with Him in baptism. And the significance of the burial here is that He's died. Christ died on the cross. He paid the penalty for our sins. It's an accomplished event, so now He's buried. And we've been buried in Christ. All of our sins He bore. We died the death that we should have died in Christ because He died for us. The penalty for all of our sins, He endured. We died with Him. We were buried with Him. We get all of the benefits for what Christ has done for us. When He was raised from the dead, we've also been raised with Him. So that now we are dead to sin and alive to God. And our water baptism pictures that beautiful truth. Water baptism is a symbolic working out of our death, burial, and resurrection in Jesus Christ. The two are joined together. One is the symbol of the other. And so by using baptism here, I think Paul probably has both in mind. Because water baptism is the outward symbol of our being united with Christ in His death, burial, and in His resurrection. So we died with Christ, we've been buried with Him, we've been raised up with Him, so that now we walk in newness of life. And then notice how he connects verse 13 with that. He says in verse 12, we've been buried with Him, we've been raised up with Him through faith in the working of God who raised Him from the dead. When you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, He made you alive together with Him. So what he's saying is that when Christ died, He took our spiritual death away. He took our sins away. He took our punishment away. Notice in verse 13, you and I, we were dead in our transgressions. We were dead. And Christ bore that when He died. He bore our death. He bore our sin. And He took it away on the cross so that we can have newness of life. Now, verse 13, when he says that you were dead in your transgressions, that is a powerful statement about our condition before we were saved. We were dead in our transgressions, spiritually dead. There was no life in your soul at that time. You were totally, 100% dead in your sin. We could not respond to the gospel. We could not believe in Christ. Our hearts hated the Lord. We were unable to hear the gospel. It was totally foolishness to us whenever it was preached to us. We were a slave to our flesh, a slave to the world, a slave to Satan. We were spiritually dead. And whenever the gospel would come, we were dead. We couldn't respond. We couldn't hear. But Christ in His glory saved us. And Christ bore our death. He bore our sin. And when He was raised up on the third day, we were raised up with Him spiritually as well. So what this is signifying in our baptism is that our death has been defeated and we've been given new life in Christ. Now think about that. You have new life as a believer in Jesus Christ. You may be wrestling with sin. You may be discouraged about what's going on in your life. And you need to be reminded that you have new life. There is a new principle of life in your heart because you've been joined and united with Christ. And He died and He rose again. And His life now is within us. And we are to rejoice in that tremendous blessing that we've been buried with Christ in baptism. We've been made alive together with Christ. We walk in newness of life. And you may say, you know, it certainly doesn't seem like it. There are times when it seems like, you know, I'm experiencing some of the things I used to when I was an unbeliever. Well, this is where you need to renew your minds and believe what God has said about you. You have been raised up with Christ. You need to believe that. You need to put your faith in what God says about you, not what you think about you. You need to believe God. God says that you have been raised up with Christ. God says you have new life in Christ. You need to believe that. And whenever your old mind starts playing tricks on you and your mind starts feeding you the lies of the flesh, you need to take control of those thoughts and take them captive to the obedience of Christ. In other words, you need to say, that is not true of me. I am different. I am a new creature in Christ because that's what God says about me. You need to believe what God says. And we've been buried with Christ in baptism. We've been raised up with Christ through faith so that even though we were dead in our sins, we've been made alive together with Him. Praise God for that truth. That should encourage your heart. It should give you more energy to fight against the issues that are in your life. Notice the emphasis here in verse 12 that this being buried and raised up with Christ is through faith. Because without faith, you don't get any of this. Baptism is totally meaningless without faith. You are buried in Christ and raised up with Christ. You're united with Christ by faith. It's faith. That's why I think the baptism of unbelievers of any sort or kind is totally without merit. It's totally meaningless. Because these blessings of being buried with Him in baptism and being raised up with Him, again, as pictured in baptism, is all through faith. Verse 12. Faith is the heart and soul of these blessings. And if you have believed in Jesus Christ, then you've been buried and raised up with the Lord. Saving faith, notice always it focuses upon the risen Christ. Notice it's through faith in the working of God who raised Christ from the dead. It's in the risen Lord. We believe in the resurrected Lord. That's a part of saving faith. But it's faith that's the key. I think as a result of this, I think baptism, therefore, ought to be by immersion. Because I think immersion is the best mode that fits with this analogy. Notice what Paul is saying. You've been buried in baptism. You've been raised up with Christ. Well, nothing pictures that spiritual reality better than immersion. You've been buried with Christ. You go under the water, and then you're being brought up out of the water. That's the best mode. Sprinkling just does not really communicate that nearly as well as immersion does. The early church practiced immersion. The Greek word for baptism primarily and dominantly means to immerse or to dip. So I think immersion is the best mode of baptism that's implied here. Also, let me say about verse 11 that I don't think there's any support here for infant baptism either. And some of my Presbyterian friends sometimes will refer to this verse as a support, an indirect support for infant baptism, and here's the logic that they present. They say that in the Old Covenant, in the Abrahamic Covenant, the sign of the covenant was circumcision. And circumcision was to be given to all the infants, all the infant boys. Well, they say that baptism has replaced circumcision. So if circumcision as a sign of the covenant was given to babies, well, then baptism as a sign of the covenant should be given to babies because baptism replaces physical circumcision. Now, that's their logic. Nowhere in the Bible does it say that. And if Paul believed that, he should have connected baptism here with physical circumcision, but he doesn't, does he? What does he connect baptism with? Spiritual circumcision. A circumcision not made with hands. A circumcision of the heart performed by Christ, not by some minister. In fact, Christ takes baptism and links it not with physical circumcision, but with spiritual circumcision of the heart, which actually, in my mind, makes this a very powerful argument for believer baptism only. Because baptism is linked to those who have been circumcised of the heart. Now, circumcision of the heart only goes to the elect. It only goes to those who come to faith in Jesus Christ. It doesn't go to all infants. Circumcision isn't given to infants. It's given to believers. It's something that only goes to the elect. So baptism is united with spiritual circumcision that encompasses those who are redeemed, those who have put on Christ, those who are in Christ. So baptism should only be for those who believe, who are baptized and have been buried in Christ and raised up with Christ through faith. See, the baptism isn't linked with physical circumcision at all. It's never linked. In fact, this is the only place in all of the Bible where circumcision and baptism are linked together, but it's not physical circumcision, it's spiritual circumcision. So baptism should only be given to those who give credible evidence that by faith they've been joined to Christ. So really, I think it's an argument for believer baptism only, not infant baptism at all. Okay, let's quickly move on. There's a third truth. The first truth is that you've been circumcised. That has broken the power of the flesh. The second truth is that you've been baptized into Christ. That has broken the power of sin and spiritual death. And then the third thing that Paul emphasizes is found in the end of verse 13 and verse 14, and that is, our debt has been canceled. Notice the end of verse 13. He made you alive together with Him, having forgiven us all our transgressions, having canceled out our certificate of debt, consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, and He has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. So the third victory that you have that ought to encourage your heart is that sin has been defeated. Your sins have been forgiven. Your debt has been canceled. How many of y'all have ever heard Dave Ramsey on the radio? One of the things I always get a kick out of Dave Ramsey, someone will pay off some incredible financial debt, you know, $10,000. I mean, I've heard some of them over $100,000, and they paid off their debt. And so they get to call in on the show, and he, you know, he talks with them about it. And then he lets them shout as loud as they can, "I'm debt free." Have you ever heard him do that? And every time I hear that, you know what I think in my mind? I think, man, you ain't got nothing compared to what we have in Christ Jesus. I mean, talk about someone being able to say, "I'm debt free," and to be so excited about it. How much more so should we, who have an infinite debt due to our sin, that have been totally forgiven and we are debt free, how much more so should we shout out, "I'm debt free"? So we're going to do that all on the count of three. I'm just teasing. I don't want anyone to have a heart attack. But just think of the excitement. And I think so sadly what's happened is that we have lost our first love. I mean, and this is so true of me. I promise this is true of me. That oftentimes I forget the joy and the glory of being debt free. And how much greater is it to have your spiritual debts forgiven than to have all of the monetary debts you could ever accrue in your lifetime forgiven? I mean, think about the difference. Financial debt is something that's infinite. But our spiritual debt was something that was... I'm sorry, financial debt was finite, but our spiritual debt was infinite. Financial debt is something that we pay off gradually by hard work and saving money and whittling down on those debts. But our spiritual debt we could never pay. And only Jesus Christ could pay, and Christ did pay. Beloved, we have a tremendous victory here that our sin has been forgiven, our sin has been defeated because Christ died for us. And we can shout out, "I'm debt free because of what the Lord Jesus has done." Notice at the end of verse 13. He has forgiven us all our transgressions. Beloved, that's all. That is every single one of them. Christ has forgiven you. Past sins, present sins, future sins. All of those sins have been forgiven. I love Psalm 32 verse 1, which says, "How blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered." And one thing that you should rejoice in today, and that is you are blessed. And you may think, you know, I'm not blessed in this area. I'm just squeaking by financially. I've got, you know, all these other concerns in my life. I don't feel like I'm blessed. You are blessed. You need to remind yourself what's true of you. You need to remind yourself of the victory over sin that you have in Christ Jesus. You have all of your sins forgiven. And how does the Scripture describe that? "Well, as your sins, though they be as scarlet, now they're white as snow." That the Lord God Almighty, the Judge, has cast all of your sins behind His back. He wipes away your transgressions and remembers them no more. As far as the east is from the west, so far He has removed our transgressions from us. Micah 7 says, "He will tread our iniquities under His feet and cast all of our sins into the depths of the sea." God has forgiven you of your sins, all of your sins. And the next time you get sad, and the next time you get gloomy, and the next time you get defeated, and you get frustrated, and you get discouraged, you need to shout out. You may not want to do it audibly and verbally in front of other people, but in your heart I want you to scream out, "I'm debt free. My greatest debt, my greatest trouble has been eternally removed by the blood of Christ." And get that into your soul. And that will rekindle that first love for Christ that's so easy for us to lose. I remember reading about Robert the Bruce of Scotland, who was leading the Scottish armies against the English in the 14th century. And there was a time when the King of England was hot on the trail of Robert the Bruce trying to capture him. And he was so elusive, they just couldn't find him, you know, up in the high country of Scotland. So they got bloodhounds. Bloodhounds that knew the scent of Robert the Bruce, and they turned them loose. And those bloodhounds, they got on the scent of Robert the Bruce, and they started tracking him down. And man, they were going over hills and down valleys. And Robert the Bruce could hear the dogs baying. He could hear them getting closer and closer. And he finally realized that there was only one thing he could do to lose those dogs, or he would be captured for sure. And he made his way headlong to a stream. And he got out in the middle of the stream, and he waded way upstream and got out. And when the bloodhounds came to the stream, they sniffed around, and they went over to the other side, and they sniffed around. And they couldn't catch his scent because the stream had washed it all the way down river, and it was gone. And what a beautiful picture of what the blood of Christ does for us. Because the bloodhounds of the wrath of God are hot on our trail, and they've got our scent, and they will track it to the guilty soul unless they enter into those washing streams of the blood of Christ, which takes all of not only the scent, but the footprints and all of the evidence of our sin, and it washes it all the way down and away. And so every believer has that tremendous blessing of the blood of Christ, which washes our sin away. Beloved, this is not a license to sin. You know that. You understand that. I'm just emphasizing the obvious. Because all of your sins are forgiven, it doesn't mean that therefore you can take a lighter attitude towards your sin. That would be as foolish as the man who has heart problems and had angioplasty, had a stent put in, and some of y'all have had that, to open up the artery so he doesn't die. It would be as foolish as that man saying, well, now that I've had this operation, I can go out and eat all the fat and all the grease and all the lard that I want to. In fact, I'm going to McDonald's and give me an order of French fries and supersize me. It's that foolishness thinking that, you know, there's nothing that should change if you've had that kind of a condition. And it's the same way with sin. If we've been forgiven all of our sins, it doesn't mean we can stuff our face with it. We're to hate sin. We're to turn away from sin. We're to live to Christ. So that those who have been saved and redeemed by the blood of the Lamb cannot give themselves to continue to live in it. We should fight it. We should cast it from us. We should live a life that honors the Lord. Well, let's move on into verse 14. Our sins are described as this certificate of debt. Actually, this is a reference to the law of God, that Christ has canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to. What does that refer to? Well, that's the law of God. The law of God is your certificate of debt, consisting of decrees against us that were hostile to us. That is the law of God. The law of God is what condemns us. The law of God is what exposes our sin. The law of God is what actually energizes our sin nature, because we're so rebellious. When the Lord says, thou shalt not covet, it produces coveting of every kind within us, says the Apostle Paul. The law is what stimulates sin. The law is what condemns us. And the law is what kills us. The law is what curses us. All of this is that certificate of debt which was hostile towards us. The law has placed all of us under its curses and its condemnation and its penalty of death. And the blood of Christ has canceled it all away. And that word cancel implies that it's been erased. It would be like being up on a marker board and you're writing sin, sin, sin. And then you come with an eraser and you erase it all. So now it's all gone. The board is white. There's no evidence of sin. That's what Christ has done for you. He has erased all of your sins so that they are no more in the sight of God. What a blessing. He goes on and says that He has taken it out of the way at the end of verse 14, having nailed it to the cross. Because that's where all of our sins were crucified. That's where they were put to death. That's where all of them were erased when Christ Jesus, by His blood, suffered for our sins. Now, this doesn't mean that the law of God has no application to us today. The moral law of God certainly is applicable to us. But the condemnation and the curse of the law has been totally taken away because of what Christ has done. The fourth blessing of victory that we have, not only through our circumcision, not only through our baptism, not only through our debt which was canceled, but finally, we have this great blessing of victory because our spiritual enemies have been disarmed. And this we read in verse 15. When he disarmed the rulers and authorities, he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through him. That is, God the Father disarmed all of the rulers and authorities. And these rulers and authorities refer to angelic beings. And here in the context of those who are in opposition to us, the devils, the demons, Satan, all of these are what's summed up in rulers and authorities. And he, that is God the Father, made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through him, that is through Christ. So that God has defeated, he has triumphed, he has overcome all of our spiritual enemies. Now again, we need to put this in perspective. Because what Paul is not saying is, therefore, you have no threat from these enemies. In fact, in Ephesians 6, we are to continually put on the full armor of God. We know that Satan prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour in 1 Peter chapter 5. But they have been disarmed, verse 15. In other words, what God is saying is that when Christ died on the cross, he disrobed them. He shamed them. He struck them naked, as it were, so that the devils and the enemies have been disrobed. They've been disarmed. They have been minimized. Their power has been restricted. They still have power, but their dominating power has been restricted, and their doom is absolutely certain. When it says that he disarmed them and made a public display of them, I think what that's just saying is that through Christ's public crucifixion, that's where they were defeated. And when Christ died on the cross, he won the victory for you over Satan and all the spiritual enemies that are fighting against us. Can they still trouble us? Absolutely. Remember Peter, when he talked to Christ and Christ had to say, "Get behind me, Satan." The devils can certainly still influence us, but they are defeated and they have been triumphed over by God through Christ. That's why the Bible says that when Christ went about casting out demons in his earthly ministry, it was evidence that he had bound the strong man. It says in Luke that Christ saw Satan falling as lightning out of heaven. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14 says that Christ rendered powerless him who had the power of death, that is, the devil. In John 16:11, Christ said that the ruler of this world has been judged. And what all of this is saying is that when Christ died on the cross, he defeated Satan. He defeated your spiritual enemies. So that whatever they can do to you, they cannot dominate you. They cannot possess you. They can trouble you. They can bother us, certainly, but they have been disarmed. They have been humiliated and disgraced and defeated. They have been hamstrung by Christ through his death upon the cross. Christ has done all of that for you and for me. What blessings we now have in the Lord Jesus Christ. Your flesh has been broken. The dominating power of your flesh has been broken. Your old spiritually dead condition has been traded out for being alive in Christ. We've been baptized into his death and in his resurrection. All of your sins, that infinite debt that we would pay in hell, has been paid for by Christ so that they have all been canceled. And even the spiritual enemies that would seek to bring you down and tempt you to fall into some sin, Christ has defeated them. He has triumphed over them. What a blessing. What a victory. What an incredible thought to think about whenever we feel defeated or we feel discouraged or we feel like we just need more octane in our joy. Think about the blessings of victory that we have in Jesus Christ through our circumcision, our baptism, the canceling of our debt, and the defeat of our spiritual enemies. I love that old hymn that we rarely get to sing because it's not in our hymn book, but it's "O Victory in Jesus," and I love that hymn. It goes, "O Victory in Jesus, my Savior forever. He sought me and bought me with His redeeming blood. He loved me ere I knew Him, and all my love is due Him. He plunged me to victory beneath the cleansing flood." And if I could sum up what Paul is saying in this passage, is that He plunged you to victory beneath the cleansing flood of His blood. And how gracious and thankful and joyful we should be because of those blessings of victory that we have in Christ. Well, may the Lord fill your mind with these thoughts that you might engage in spiritual battle for the victory and the blessing of Christ. Well, let's close in prayer. Father, we do rejoice in this opportunity just to reflect upon what You have made us to be in Christ Jesus. And Lord, we need this, Father, because we are so prone to wander. We are so easily led astray in our thought life that we fixate upon our failures or our problems and our troubles. And because of that, Lord, we become anxious and we become discouraged. And yet the Apostle Paul has given us a tremendous help in this passage, that we are to reflect upon these blessings of victory that we have in Christ. And Lord, may they encourage us. And as we meditate upon them, Lord, may we use them as part of the armor of God, as a helmet of salvation, as a breastplate of righteousness, a shield of faith, a sword of the Spirit, that we might go forth and gird our loins in truth and our feet with the gospel of peace, that we might walk in the victory that we have in Christ Jesus. So, Lord, help us to meditate upon these things, that our joy might be full and overflowing to the glory and the praise of Christ, who did all of this for us. And we ask it in His name. Amen.